Well, it is a true joy to sing of God's care for us and to have a God in whom we can trust in hard times and in good times, knowing that He has a purpose in all things, that He's working together for our good and for His glory. We take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians. This morning we're going to begin a new series through this short letter of 1 Thessalonians. And really what has inspired the study is over the last month I've had the chance to work through this book and to give it a good amount of attention. And I've been genuinely blessed by it. And so you'll have to oblige me while I preach this passage or this book for my own desires, my own pleasure, all right, and you guys will have to come along for the ride, I guess, but I hope you find it as rich as I do. Now, because this is the first sermon in this series on 1 Thessalonians, we are going to approach it a little bit differently than as if we're walking through the passages that we have here. So we're going to have to take the time this morning to look at the background and the setting of this epistle, and then we're just going to get our toes wet a little bit as we walk into the first couple verses, considering the prayer that we find in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So let me read just those first three verses, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll get started into our study this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And Silvanus could also be, another name would be Silas. Okay, so Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to really see the power of the gospel this morning as it so many years ago transformed the lives of these Thessalonians. We know that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And there has not been an ounce of power lost in your gospel from that time until today. It is still the message that transforms lives. It is still the message that has transformed our lives here this morning. And it is our great joy to be entrusted as believers with the goal of taking that precious gospel message and giving it to a lost and dying world that does not have the hope that we do in Christ. So help us, Lord, this morning to see the beauty and power of the gospel as we unpack these scriptures. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, unlike any other letter in the New Testament, is different in this regard, that no epistle overlaps in its chronology and its content with the book of Acts, like 1 Thessalonians does. And so in order to appropriately study the book of Thessalonians, one cannot and really should not do so apart from studying the church's beginning in Acts chapter 17. Hang on one second. Where's a pen here? And that's a surprise to me. So, okay. So before going to Acts chapter 17, though, let me, if you could, just look at verses 1 and 2, or 2 and 3 again, or yeah, actually verse 1 again, where he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we find in verse 1 is that this is written by the Apostle Paul, along with two of his close companions, ministry partners, Silvanus, or as I said, Silas, and Timothy. Now, it's these individuals, that are, it's these details, that what we're going to do is take with us back to the book of Acts in chapter 17 and sort of watch how these two books and passages relate. So let's go back, if you would, with me to Acts chapter 17 as we consider these verses. So Acts chapter 17, and we're going to see really the beginning of the church of Thessalonica. Now, you'll remember that this portion of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. After his fallout with Barnabas, just before the second missionary journey, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul then takes Silas with him, goes back to the churches in the area of Galatia, where he had planted with Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and takes Silas back there really for two reasons. One, to encourage the churches in Galatia, and two, to inform them about the decision the Jerusalem Council had reached in Acts chapter 15, that Gentile believers didn't need to come under the Mosaic law in order to maintain their salvation or be disciples of Christ. Instead, they were free to live in clean conscience before the Lord, not coming under the Mosaic law. And so the Apostle Paul and Silas set out on the second missionary journey into the region of Galatia, and it's upon this visit that they meet a young disciple by the name of Timothy. And he then promptly joins the team as they continue to share the gospel. That's Acts chapter 15, we're beginning at Acts chapter 16. And then in Acts chapter 16, they bring the gospel to the city of Philippi, where it's met with a good amount of success, some difficulty, but even the success, even the difficulty turned into success as the gospel went forward in Philippi. You remember they were imprisoned for casting demons out of this girl, and they throw them in prison, and they're singing and praying, and even in the midst of this earthquake, the Philippian jailer and his family come to know Christ, and so the gospel sees great success in Philippi. Well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy then move on from Philippi in chapter 16 to now coming to the city of Thessalonica in chapter 17. And it's here where we find the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica that will so inform what we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And if you have time this week, what I would encourage you to do is to sit down and to read through the book of 1 Thessalonians in light of what we study this morning from Acts chapter 17 to watch how these two so closely relate. So as Paul and Silas, actually let's pause for a moment here and let's just read Acts chapter 17, the first 15 verses, so that we can see this passage of Scripture and how it unfolds. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And then when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So what we see here is the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica in chapter 17. As Paul and Silas continue along with Timothy and their ministry, they continue along what was known as the Via Ignatia, which was the main highway that was running through Macedonia in these days. They went from Philippi and they came along to the city of Thessalonica. This was an important provincial city, and it was the most important city in Macedonia. Not only was it along the major highway, but it was also a strategic port city as well. So a lot of commerce and a lot of business taking place in Thessalonica. Not only that, but they sided with Octavian in the Roman Civil War, and so they enjoyed what was known as being a free city, free of military presence, which meant they essentially were able to govern themselves. Now, the religion in Thessalonica was pluralistic, and which meant that they worshipped a number of Greek and Roman gods, and at the same time, there was a Jewish synagogue there where Jews were able to worship, as well as God-fearing Gentiles who were fearing the Jewish God as well. And you'll notice from verse 1 and 2 that this was where Paul's ministry began, in the synagogue. It says in verse 2 that on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, if we only read the book of Acts, we might be under the impression that it was only 3 weeks that the Apostle Paul was there ministering in Thessalonica. But if we consider more closely the book of 1 Thessalonians, then we see that perhaps Paul's time in Thessalonica was a little bit longer than what Acts indicates. We see this for two reasons. Number one, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, just stay in Acts 17. But in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, Paul mentions the fact that he and Silas worked night and day that they might not be a burden to anyone. Now, if they were only there 3 weeks, it seems like a bit of an overstatement to say that they worked night and day in order that they might not be a burden to anyone. So it's likely that it's possible that they were there a longer time. Also, we see in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 16, that the church in Philippi sent financial gifts to the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica two times. Now, it's likely he received those gifts, or it's possible he received those gifts in a three-week window, but it's more likely that Paul was there maybe a couple of months ministering to these churches in Thessalonica. In any case, we could say this: his time there was brief before he was run out by those who opposed the gospel. It might be better to say that his initial ministry of 3 weeks was his ministry among the Jews before he was able to have a ministry among the Gentiles. The initial ministry of Paul and his co-workers, it is described here in verses 2 and 3. It says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So in essence, what Paul is doing is he's showing up in the synagogue, as is his custom, and he's explaining from the Old Testament scriptures of the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection, and showing that Christ was the promised son of David that was foretold in the Old Testament. And we see that there were results to his preaching. Notice verse 4. It says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So as they proclaimed this good news of the gospel, and that Jesus was the promised son of David, many people believed from all walks of life. Some were Jews, some were Greeks who had been fearing God and worshiping in the synagogue, and others were many influential women in this area. So in a short amount of time, the gospel was beginning to have a profound impact in Thessalonica. So everything was going well in Thessalonica, but then we come to verse number 5. We see in verse 5, it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd." So these jealous Jews, who were jealous that Paul and Silas and Timothy were gaining a significant following, they were jealous of this, and so they recruited a few shady characters of the city in order to cause an uproar and to bring Paul and Silas forward. You see, the ESV refers to these individuals as wicked men from the rabble. The King James, I like it, this translation says they were lewd fellows of the baser sort. All right, so not a term we use in common language when we're driving down the street and we see some of these lewd fellows of the baser sort, but now you'll be tempted to, okay? I grew up in a small town in Connecticut, and these types of individuals, they for some reason, they all hung out in the McDonald's parking lot, all right? And so it wasn't uncommon for the police to sort of drive through and say, "Move along, you lewd fellows of the baser sort," and then they would do so before they came back again. So anyway, that's a rabbit trail about Winstead, Connecticut. So Brett, do they still do that? Are you sure they do? Okay, all right. So anyway, where was I? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's right. Okay, and so they recruit these individuals, and so they come to the house of Jason, who was probably a new convert. And evidently, Paul and Silas aren't there. So they drag Jason before the city officials, and they make some sort of deal with him or charge him some sort of payment, and basically say, "You've got to get Paul and Silas out of the city." And the accusation that they bring before the city leaders, we see unfolded for us here in verse 6, it says that they have turned the world upside down. Now, they had significant impact in the world as the gospel was moving forward. It's an interesting choice of words that we look at here. We would think of that as a good thing. They're probably saying here that it was more of they were causing trouble everywhere they went, which was ironic because they were hired for this particular purpose of causing trouble here in the city of Thessalonica. The second accusation that is made against Paul and Silas here is that they were acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there was another king, Jesus. Now this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? When they wanted to see Jesus crucified in Jerusalem, what was their accusation? Saying that there was he claimed to be king, right? And here we have the same idea happening here. The Jews knew exactly what Paul was teaching, that Jesus posed no real threat to Caesar. But Jesus was the son of David, the promised king of Israel that would come. And the Jews knew this, but it was one of these situations where the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they pit themselves against Paul and Silas here, and it concerns the city leaders, and so they are able to then drive Paul and Silas out of the city. You see in verse 10, it says the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, a city about 45 miles that was south of Thessalonica. And there, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they continued the same ministry. Now just stop there for one second because it's fascinating, isn't it? There's been intense persecution to the gospel, and these guys are for fear of their own lives, they're driven out of this city. And what do they do when they arrive at the next city? They pick up with the same ministry that they had prior in the previous city. So in this place where we see that the Jews in the synagogue were much more receptive. Verse 11 tells us that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And the gospel is having impact in Berea too. Notice verse 12, it says, many believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. And so the gospel is being received with great success here in Berea until something else happens. The Jews in Thessalonica hear that Paul's preaching in Berea, so they make the 45-mile trek down to drive Paul out of Berea as well. And it's at this point that Paul is now separated from Silas and Timothy as he goes to Athens, and it's not until later that Silas and Timothy join him. Now, it's probably at this point that Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to see how things are going with the Thessalonian believers, and that Silas goes back to Philippi to see how things are going with the Philippian believers. And all of this sets the stage for what we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I mean, I think one person put it this way. What we find in Acts 17 is biographical, and what we find in 1 Thessalonians is autobiographical. So Paul's going to begin to say, when I could handle it no more, I was so concerned for you Thessalonians that I sent Timothy to you. And he starts to give this personal testimony of how the gospel was received in Thessalonians and how much he cared for the Thessalonians. And what we see is more of an autobiographical perspective in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So all of this sets the stage, as I said, for the gospel taking place in Thessalonians. Okay, the gospel was well received, in spite of the fact that Paul and his co-workers only got to spend a short amount of time there. And it was well received in the face of immediate and intense persecution against the cause of Christ. So we might ask ourselves this question. Okay, here's Paul and Silas and Timothy. They come to this church, they proclaim Christ, but then they're forced out after a short amount of time. So what happened? What happened to the believers there in Thessalonica? Did they survive? Did they stay faithful? Or was Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry in vain? So the book of Acts doesn't answer that for us, but thankfully we have the book of Thessalonians that answers that question for us. In fact, as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians, I want to answer two questions. The what and the how. And once we do that, then we'll look at the prayer that Paul gives here in the first couple verses of 1 Thessalonians. But let's answer these two questions, what and how, as we go back to letter of 1 Thessalonians. So the question, what, is this. What happened to the church at Thessalonica after Paul left? Well, what we see is that the gospel took root, that the church stood firm in the face of opposition, in spite of their immaturity and their lack of knowledge on some things. The gospel prevailed, and they stood steadfast. Now, there was every indication that Paul and Silas and Timothy did not think that this was going to be the case. Right? So there was a lot of fear over these believers. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 5. Actually, back up to verse 4, because Paul's fearful of their situation here, and he says in verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know." So the warning that Paul gave these new believers is, through many tribulations you're going to enter the kingdom, just like they told the Galatians. Then in verse 5 he says this, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." So out of fear for these believers, what Paul does is he sends Timothy up to check on this congregation. And what he's expecting is that Timothy's going to show up and find the sort of remnants of a church that they had planted previously, but not much evidence that it ever existed. But instead, then Timothy comes back and gives them a completely different report we see in verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, And skip down to verse 8 and 9. He says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for you for your sakes before our God?" Here you catch the exceeding joy on behalf of the Apostle Paul as he's fearful that this church is going to be obliterated by persecution. So he sends Timothy, and Timothy brings back a joyful but shocking report that the church is actually thriving there in Thessalonica. Okay, so we see that Paul is overjoyed and in shock. Now that answers the what question. What happened to this church after Paul and Silas left? Well, there's a vibrant and thriving congregation. But that brings us, secondly, then, to the how question. How is it that this young church survived such hostility and remained faithful to the gospel? Well, the answer really is the same answer as to how any ministry survives faithfully year after year. And that is by a work of God's grace. Right, so we see this in chapter 3, verse 9, when Paul begins his statement with this prayer, and he says this, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you?" In other words, Timothy brings back this good report, and Paul's response is to do what? To give thanks to God, recognizing that it's only through God that they've been able to be sustained through the midst of these hardships. If you turn back to chapter 1, I want you to see that he says something very similar, and then we'll make our focus here these verses. But in chapter 1, as Paul is really telling us how it is that the believers remain faithful in the face of opposition, he begins the letter by giving us the reason here. Okay, he doesn't begin by praising these believers for their grit and determination in the face of opposition. No, he begins in verse 2 by offering thanks to God for how he has worked in the lives of these believers. Right? Notice verses 2 and 3. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and the Father these things: your work of love and your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the how answer, how they remained faithful, is that it was all a gift of God's grace. God had sustained them in the face of opposition. It was God, as we learn in Philippians chapter 1, 6, it was God who began the good work, and it was God who would sustain them and complete the good work until the day of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does here in this prayer is he directs his thanksgiving to God, because he recognizes it's only by God's grace that this church persevered in times of hardship. So that sort of sets the stage for the book of Thessalonians and the relationship between Acts and 1 Thessalonians. Now, in the time we have remaining, let's just finish unpacking the Apostle Paul's prayer here in verses 2 and 3 and see some implications for our own life. There's a book that came out not long ago, and I think we even gave it away to college graduates on graduation Sunday. But there's a book called Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson. And what the author does here is he takes a handful of prayers that are recorded in Scripture, and he sets them up as patterns for teaching you and I how to pray. He doesn't mention this particular prayer in 1 Thessalonians 1, but I think the concept is a rich concept for us, that we hold up prayers by Paul and others as examples for teaching us how it is that we are to pray. Because let's be honest, okay? Faithful and fervent prayer is often a struggle for believers, even for seasoned believers. But one of the ways we learn is by considering the examples of others. So whether it's Paul or whether it's Christ, you remember Jesus taught his disciples the very purpose of the Lord's Prayer was to teach them how they were to pray. Not that we're to repeat every word and just recite the prayer that's mentioned there, but we learn and gain insight into the prayers that are mentioned here for the kinds of things that should appear in our own prayer life. Now, in this particular petition of verses 2 and 3, what we have before us is this. It is a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his grace at work in other people. Okay? Now, let me highlight that again, okay? This is a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his grace at work in other people. Now, in considering this, I want to highlight two things from this prayer. I'll start with the second one first. First is this, or second is this, but it's the first point we're going to look at, okay? In prayer, what we need is we need eyes to see God's grace at work in other people. Okay, if we're going to pray like the Scriptures pray, then what we need are eyes to see God's grace at work in other people. Okay, now notice what I'm not saying. I'm not just saying we need to start focusing on the positive and not on the negative. Okay, as we just start to have a more positive perspective on people. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying something deeper and more important than that. That what we need are eyes to see God's grace at work in other people. So, for example, if you are a believer here this morning, okay, God's grace through the work of the Spirit is taking place in your life. And what we know from Scripture is that that grace at work in your life is going to manifest itself in certain tangible ways. And what we need, if we're going to pray like the Scriptures pray, are eyes that begin to see those evidences of grace in our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? So, this point, I think, is well established in Scripture that even as the Apostle Paul prays, it might not have been a perfect church, but as he begins his letters, what he often does is he takes time to identify what he sees as God's grace at work. So if you just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see an example of this. Right? Because you remember if there was anything that stood out about the church in Corinth is that it was not a perfect church. But notice the way Paul begins his letter and talking about the evidences of grace he sees at work in them, even though they were far from perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so you were not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in our day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, he's about to then severely rebuke them in the next 16 chapters, okay? But he at least starts off by identifying the graces that he sees. So what I learned from that is we don't have to wait for people to be perfect before we start to identify the graces in their lives, all right? We'll probably never get there if that's the case. But praying biblically, one of the aspects of praying biblically is that we recognize God at work in other people. Right, you'll notice here back in 1 Thessalonians, this is what he does. He says, we give thanks to God always for you because of, and he says this, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3. So there are three evidences of grace that Paul sees in these Thessalonian believers. Right? It's the work of faith, it's the labor of love, and it's the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. Now, let's just zero in on those three things that he says in verse 3. Okay? His work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Because it's common for us to see faith, hope, and love together in the Scriptures, but usually not alongside the words of work and labor, right? That work of faith, doesn't that confuse us? Well, faith is not a work, so what's actually being said there? Let me get a little bit technical with us this morning, just for a moment, and then we'll come back out of the technicality and get into what these phrases mean. When the New Testament is translated from Greek into English, there's a particular use or phrase that is difficult to translate into English. It's called a genitive. And it's usually a word and then the word of and then another word. So for example, I'll give you one particular genitive. You see it often in Scripture, the love of God. Okay? And in Greek, it's just translated love of God. That's like a literal translation. But as you are a translator, you have to then determine, okay, well, what is meant by the expression love of God in the particular context? So for sometimes it's referring to the love of God as God's love for his people. At other times, it's our love for God. At other times, it can be translated as the God who is love. And still at other times, it might be talking about the love that God produces in the heart of the believer. Okay? So there are a number of ways, and the list could probably go on and on to the various different uses. Okay? Well, here in this particular phrase, verse 3, we have three of these genitive phrases. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So what do these phrases mean when Paul says, I thank God when I see these things taking place in your life? Well, as I've looked at all the various commentaries on this passage, I think there's three expressions that pop up again and again, okay, as they define these expressions in these genitive cases. First of all, this phrase, work of faith, is probably best understood to mean this. The work produced by your faith. Okay, so Paul says, I give thanks to God because of the work that is produced by your faith. Now, if that's the case, in which I think that it is, he's not saying that we work to earn faith or that faith and works are related in the sense that one is saved only through working. But rather what we have here is that genuine faith produces good works. It's in that sense that the Apostle Paul is saying something that James says, that faith without works is dead. And he's commending these believers that their faith has produced works. Right? You remember this kind of expression by Paul in Titus chapter 2 when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then he finishes that section by saying this, that God saved for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. So when the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians that he's thankful to God for their work of faith, he's referring here to the work that their faith has produced. Okay, so Paul sees a group of believers here that are producing fruit. The second expression he says is labor of love, probably best translated as labor produced by love. That is, the service to Christ that they were rendering was evident that they had a genuine love for Christ. And then the last genitive thing that Paul thanks the Lord for here in verse 3 is the steadfastness of hope. Probably best understood in this sense. It was a steadfastness inspired by the hope that they had in Jesus Christ. Okay, because if we know anything about the book of Thessalonians, there are two things that were true. Okay? There was going to be opposition and persecution, and that Christ was going to return. They needed to be steadfast until Christ returned. Okay, so it's interesting. In fact, let's do a quick fly through of the book of Thessalonians. This church knew what it meant to be persecuted and face persecution. Right? So in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "You became imitators of us and the Lord. You received the word in much affliction." Okay? In chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated," okay, "as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict." So there's, again, persecution is taking place here. As you go through the book, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the one thing these believers knew was that there was going to be persecution. The second thing they knew is that they needed to remain faithful until the second coming of Christ. And it's interesting that in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ is mentioned, right? So you get to the end of chapter 1, and he talks about how they're to live serving God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And as you continue through the rest of this book, at every point in the book, in these chapters, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, chapter 5, verses 23 and 22, he reminds them again and again and again, the Lord is coming back. So the Philippian or the Thessalonian believers had these two realities before them, that there was going to be persecution, but that they had the hope that Christ was going to deliver them from that at his return. And so Paul says, one of the things I'm seeing in you believers is a steadfastness inspired by the hope that you have. So steadfastness in the face of persecution, inspired by hope that Christ is going to return. And as we go through this book, there's going to be much said about that. As we seek to maintain steadfastness and faithfulness to Christ in the face of opposition. So now, Paul sees these graces in their lives and commends them for it. Were they a perfect church? No. But God's grace was at work. Okay. So for us to pray in this way, we need the similar eyes that Paul had to see God's grace at work in these believers, or in believers. But let's be honest. It is much easier to see what's wrong with other people than it is to see God's grace at work in other people, right? We're like, no, the Lord just gave me a critical eye, you know, and he's given me the gift of discernment, and I can really see in other people what's wrong with them. And he's given me the ability to correct them as well, you know, and so maybe the gift of seeing grace in other people, that's just a gift for other people. For me, I'm a little more discerning, a little more critical, and thank the Lord there are people like me, okay? No, it's much easier to develop a critical spirit and to see what's wrong with other people, right? Jesus talked about this, right? We go around seeing the speck in someone else's eye, and we're like, here, let me help you take the speck out of your eye, when Jesus said, you don't see the log that's sticking out of your own eye, okay? And that's how you and I walk through life with a critical spirit, seeing what's wrong with other people. And whether it's inside the walls of the church or outside the walls of the church, it's so simple to develop this and then not even see that this type of mindset exists in our lives. So thankfully, what we have here is a prayer that reminds us of the importance of stopping and seeing in other people not the things that are wrong with them, but seeing how God's grace is evident, how they're growing, how they're becoming more like Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's number one. If we're going to pray like the scriptures give us the example to pray, it needs to be with eyes that see grace in other people and how God's at work. Okay, number two, if we're going to pray like the scriptures teach us and give us the example, then we need to thank God as the source of that grace in other people. Okay, so we need to have eyes to see God's grace in other people, but then it needs to turn our heart toward thanksgiving as the source of what God is doing. So What we see here in verse 2, he says this, "We give thanks to God, remembering your work of faith." And he goes on to list these other qualities. What we notice is that anytime God's grace is at work, it is for the ultimate purpose of bringing praise and glory to God. Let me say that again. I want you to think about this statement. Anytime we see God's grace at work, it is for the ultimate purpose of bringing praise and glory to God. And you're like, well, hang on a second. Let me think about this for a second. I thought that people were saved because God loved them and his grace was given so that people didn't have to face everlasting condemnation. That's true, but we need to distinguish between what is an ultimate purpose and what is a secondary purpose. Okay, God saves us because he loves us, and God saves us because he's merciful, and he doesn't want us to face eternal condemnation. But what we find in Scripture is this idea that the ultimate purpose for redemption and the ultimate purpose for God's grace is that God would be glorified and thanked and praised for his work in redemption. Right? So you remember the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus goes through Samaria and he makes a statement in John chapter 4 that God is seeking those to worship him. That God's not just seeking people just to keep them from eternal condemnation, but ultimately God is creating a people for himself who will bring glory to himself, who will magnify him and worship him, right? So there's the old quote by John Piper about missions, that missions exist because worship doesn't exist, right? Throughout the nations, there are scores and scores of people that do not worship and give glory to God. And so we advance the gospel, not just because we have compassion on those who are lost, but ultimately so that God would be glorified and worshiped. So missions exist because worship doesn't exist. Now, one of the places we see this expressed most clearly is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just highlight this passage for you. We've been in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a lot so far this year. It's the passage where Paul says, the outer man's wasting away, but the inner man's being renewed day by day, that passage here. But he's talking about all of the things that he suffered in order that the gospel might advance for the cause of Christ. And he talks about how he's been afflicted in every way, perplexed, beat down, persecuted. And he does this to advance the gospel of Christ. He does this for the sake of the Corinthians. But then he has this phrase in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Okay, so he is invested in the task of spreading the gospel, and he does it for the sake of the Corinthians, and then he has an ultimate purpose for it, so that as the gospel goes forward, he says this, that thanksgiving may increase to the glory of God. In other words, when God's grace goes out, it is for the ultimate purpose that God himself will be glorified. So when we see God's grace in other people, we don't just say, hey, we've noticed you're growing, you're really doing well. I think that's a really good thing. We need more people who are doing well, okay? No, it's more than that. We see God's grace in other people, and it should turn our eyes to the great grace of God and thanksgiving to him, because he is the one who brings those characteristics and those fruits out in our life. So our prayer is not just seeing God's grace in other people, but if we're going to pray like Scripture instructs us, then it involves more than that. It involves turning, seeing those graces into praise to God for his wonderful grace. So, how are we doing this morning in our prayer? First of all, do we have eyes to see God's grace in other people. Now, if you sat here listening this morning and you thought, boy, you know, so-and-so could really use this message, okay, you probably missed the entire point. Because this is a message for you and for me, that we would grow in this area of seeing God's grace at work in other people. And then the question is, when we do see those things, do we, like Paul here, see these graces as an opportunity to give thanks to God because he's the originator of all of these things in our life through redemption? So friends, what we learn here, just in these early verses of 1 Thessalonians, is something of the way in which we as believers should pray. Are these the only aspects of prayer? No, but do they help us grow in our prayer? Absolutely. So we see grace in other people, and we recognize God as the source of that grace. Let's pray together. Father, we're privileged to be able to study the scriptures freely this morning and to consider these matters of the importance of prayer in our lives and the need for giving you glory for your work in the lives of others. I pray, Lord, that this passage would be helpful in giving us the eyes to see your grace in our brothers and sisters in Christ, to eliminating a critical spirit and to cultivating one that builds up and encourages. And Lord, may it not just be the case for the health of our church, but Lord, may we be that way so that ultimately you are glorified, so that we would see the good works either in ourselves or others and give glory to you because of it. For Lord, you are the one who has brought us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. You have opened our eyes to the truth, and it's only by your gracious love and mercy that we can even bear the fruit consistent with Christianity. So Lord, help us to give you the praise that you deserve, and maybe that be the cry of our hearts, that we want thanksgiving to increase for the glory of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.